If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. When we were in Kansas, we were in a small town, and there was a pregnancy crisis center that was there to, much like the alternative to the world solution. And one of the common threads of emotion was fear in the hearts of the ladies that came in there, and sometimes the guys who came with them. They were in an unexpected circumstance. They oftentimes were ill-prepared financially, many of them ill-prepared in a maturity fashion, and they were terrified. And so we would offer help, first of all, by telling them who Christ is and his standard of living once you know him. We would plead for the life of that little one, and we would try to walk with them every step of the way, providing everything that they would need to bring that little one that was within them to life. Well, it was already alive, but to preserve that life that was there. One of the passages we often used to defy the wisdom of this world that says that it's just tissue, that it's just like a tumor, and many of the other expressions they use, this was one of the passages that we would use often to talk to them. And so as you're there, this is, to bring it into context, Mary has just received word from Gabriel that she was to bear the chosen one, that she would bring Christ into the world. Her response was one of a little bit of curiosity, how is this going to happen? But ultimately, it was the resolve that she was determined to serve God by doing whatever it was that he would have her to do. And the story picks up where it says, now at this time, and kind of puts it in context that there wasn't a lot of time between verse 38 and 39. Sometimes you'll get hundreds of years between two verses, but not here. She was in a hurry to go. And so we're going to see, first of all, Elizabeth's response to the presence of the Lord. Then we're going to look at Mary's response of praise to the Lord. And then just a couple of quick notes on her return. But as you look at verse 39 and 40, we have the arrival of Elizabeth recorded for us, where it says, now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And so it's just very simply put, just a couple of things to consider. Number one is the timing. It happened very quickly. In the day in which they lived, it would not have been safe or normal for a young lady to travel by herself. There were probably some arrangements that needed to be made, but it happened as quickly as possible. She was in a hurry to get there. Why? We don't know. All we do know is that the angel Gabriel gave Elizabeth as an example of the great and the mighty power of God, and something had Mary wanting to go that direction to be with her relative to experience this time. The travel from from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah, roughly 80 to 100 miles. We're not exactly sure where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. Probably about 4 days' journey, if they did this by foot. Maybe a little bit slower since Mary was walking for two. But it was no easy trip. And by the way, people say, well, where is this town? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's no point in guessing. But when she gets there, the most extraordinary thing happens. And this is the attestation that God gave through Elizabeth, primarily in verse 41, where it says, and it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to go ahead and read on just a little bit so we get not only the affirmation through her, but by her, where it says, and she cried out with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For at the sound, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, my baby leaped in my womb for joy. Not a typical emotion assigned to a tumor or a growth. And blessed is she that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So as she enters into the room, there's a response. And the response is really twofold. Number one, there's a reaction from the baby that was within her. Now, we haven't really talked about it bluntly. Who is this baby? John the Baptist, right? And John was going to be a forerunner, a prophet who would proceed Jesus and prepare the way for him and call the people to repentance and basically prepare their hearts so that when Jesus came and declared, not only is the kingdom of God coming, the kingdom of God has come, that they would know from the powerful ministry of John that Jesus was speaking the truth. This was John's first prophecy. It was a silent one. But when Mary came in the room and greeted Elizabeth, all of a sudden he jumps, and there was something noteworthy about this. This was not your average baby movement. Now, moms, you know far more about this than I do. I got to kind of be on the sidelines during one of these. There were times when things were a little bit unusual, times where things were a little bit extraordinary. I remember one day Jill kind of laughing. I said, "What's going on?" And she goes, "Near as I can figure, the baby is singing Father Abraham." But this exceeded even that kind of normal mother experience, where she recognized that there was something different that went on because they were in the presence of the Lord who was yet inside Mary's womb. And so there's this physical reaction that takes place from John the Baptist. By the way, if you remember back when the angel Gabriel talked to Zechariah, one of the things that he said was, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Many, myself included, believe this is the moment when that happened. Because not only did John have a unique response, and Mary's basically going, "Whoa, never felt that before." But then she was physically filled with the Holy Spirit and was able to attest to things that she could not know apart from God revealing them to her. For instance, she knew that her son, who was still within her, was actually filled with joy. And again, this is not something that happens to a blob of tissue. This is the kind of thing that happens to a person. In a lot of ways, when John was speaking in his ministry, he described his ministry as being propelled by the joy of the Lord. In John 3:29, he says, "For he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." And what John is basically talking about here is his disciples are a little bit jealous on his behalf. And he's trying to point the way to Jesus so that they'll follow him instead of John the Baptist himself. And this, I love the way he defined his life. His life motto, I don't know if you have one, mine is, "Why be difficult when with just a little more effort you can be impossible?" No. John's life motto was, "He must increase, I must decrease." And so these folks were jealous on his behalf, and he's going, "No, I'm like the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom. And my ministry has been built because of the joy of being associated with the bridegroom. And I hear his voice and I'm delighted." And it's just kind of interesting that the only emotions that are assigned to John for the most part are those of joy. Now, in prison, there was a moment of doubt. But usually when you see him in his ministry, it's always associated with joy. Why? Because he's in the presence of God Almighty, the God who took on flesh and became man. And so he reacts, and it says very specifically that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is unique before Acts 2. Now, the Holy Spirit is part of the triune God. He has always existed along with the Father and the Son. Distinct in person, one. One in nature as well. And so everything that's true about God the Father is true about God the Son, is true about God the Holy Spirit, except they've taken on different roles of ministry. Not because they're different in substance, but I think mostly to help us understand what it means to submit. And one of the Holy Spirit's job is to empower people for service. Now, here's the good news. Since Jesus fulfilled the old covenant and ushered in the new covenant with his death on the cross, the burial, and the resurrection, in Acts chapter 2, you can read about this, how on Pentecost, that he, the Holy Spirit, begins to indwell every believer. And 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can actually see a little bit about some of the implications of that in Romans 6, how we are baptized into Christ Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are made part of the body of Christ. Ephesians says that we all share in this one baptism. However, to be indwelt with the Spirit is one thing. It means that he's present. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that we are yielded to him and that he is in control. He is energizing for ministry and purpose. And so it was rare for someone before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to be indwelt by the Spirit. It was even more extraordinary for somebody to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you look through the pages of the Old Testament, you see the Holy Spirit comes and goes. In Ephesians, it says that he is our seal who abides within us until the day of our redemption. And so there's a lot of changes in ministry, but this is really unique for this time. God is getting ready to use Elizabeth for a ministry in a very specific way. And I would note two things, that first of all, there's an attestation of the truth that the angel gave through Elizabeth, both through the reaction of the baby and then the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then there's an affirmation by Elizabeth where with her words, she commends Mary for what she is doing. And I note four things. The first one is, she begins by saying blessed. This word is the same word we get our English word eulogy. Eulogeo means to say nice things or to say good things, to say beautiful things. By the way, when do we usually do that? When it's too late to help. But as you look at what she does then, she's going to pronounce a blessing on Mary for two reasons. Number one is because of the task to which God had called her. And then secondly, because of the trust that she showed in the God who saved her. But she begins with the blessing. Hey, blessed are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. The next thing she does is there's actually a description. There's a bit of a confession, because in verse 41, she declares her unworthiness to be in the presence of the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Usually when you hear the phrase, why has this happened to me? How is it being used? Usually it's a bit of a complaint. Why has this happened to me? We equate it with, I don't deserve this. I love the way Elizabeth uses that phrase that we so often hear as a complaint. As she's saying, you know, why is it that God saw fit to allow me to be in the presence of him at this point? I don't deserve this, but the other way that we usually tend to use it. And so there's a confession of her unworthiness. Here's what's kind of interesting, is that this is something that is going to be echoed by Mary, that she's in a position that is not because of her merit, but because of God's grace. And so Elizabeth and Mary make a very similar confession. Third thing is she describes what happened and uses that same word. Mary, when you came in the room, when you greeted me, the baby leaped and was filled with joy. That's why I think that was the Holy Spirit moving in at that moment. And so she attested to how the baby had reacted. And then she ends with this commendation where she says, oh, and Mary, you're blessed because you trusted God. And this is really what set Mary apart, was she was a woman of faith. You believed that the angel, now think about this, to whom is she married? Zechariah. What was Zechariah's response to the angel? How do I know you're telling the truth? Now, she doesn't put down her husband, but I think she's glad to have a cousin who can still speak. Mary, God spoke and you believed. And you were very blessed because of that. You know, I think as you look at this, three things really come into play, and I mentioned one already. I love her humility. What a privilege I get. I don't deserve this, but I'm so glad God allowed me to be here. Second thing is, I really think this is a gift of grace, of God's grace to Mary. And here's why. We only have one other recorded reaction to the news that Mary had conceived by the Holy Spirit, that the seed that was within her is God who had taken on flesh. There's only one reaction recorded in Scripture, and it was disbelief. It was Joseph. Now, to be fair, we don't know the timing of how all this happened. We don't know if she talked to Joseph before she left. We, every commentary I had assigned motives for her departure. We don't know. We know nothing, but here's what I do know. Either she told Joseph and experienced his disbelief, or she was about to tell Joseph and would experience his disbelief. And in the middle of it all, God directs her to this woman who he fills and communicates and encourages her when she needs encouragement the most. And as you look at this encounter, this is above all else, great example of God caring for her at this time. Elizabeth is the only person recorded in Scripture who at the moment of hearing of the conception, experienced belief and joy. By the way, the other ones who expressed joy, it comes at Jesus' birth, they're not the ones you would expect. It wasn't the scholars who were in Scripture poring over it who should have been able to figure out that we're getting really close. We ought to be keeping a really close eye on Bethlehem right now. It wasn't the priests. It was the shepherds. Shepherds who were despised because they were almost always ritually unclean because of the work they did. They worked with dumb, stupid, smelly sheep. And I don't use dumb or stupid a whole lot just when talking about sheep. And here's the other thing I love. I believe the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth for the purpose of giving encouragement to Mary when she needed the most, but Mary went right to pointing the way, it's not me, it's God. It's the Lord. Have you ever watched a conductor and the symphony is done, he turns around and he faces the audience and they all cheer and they go, bravo! Which, by the way, the only time I hear that is surrounding classical music, unless you're in Romania. Then you hear bravo for everything. That was how they would commend the children. What does the conductor do when they start cheering? Yeah, he'll usually take a bow and then he'll do one other thing. Right? And the language is meant, no matter how hard the heart may be and no matter how prideful the heart might be, everything that he does is meant to say, you know, it's not me. It's these guys. I'm not worthy of your applause. It's them. I love what Mary does because she receives this word of encouragement and she's going, we need to look at the God who made all of this possible. And she makes several observations about God. They fit into three basic categories. The first one is in verses 46 through 49, the first part of verse 49, as she praises God for his provision. Now, this is a very famous passage. It's been called the Magnificat because that is the Latin word for magnifies. And so it's borne that title. And it says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble state of a slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. As you look at this, would you note, first of all, she gives God praise for his grace. My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices. Why? Because he's my Savior. Now think about the theology that confronts. What kind of people need a Savior? Sinners. What is Mary confessing? She's just a person. Now, was she a well-behaved person? Yes. I think you see an incredible devotion to God that kept her pure in a society that was adrift. But in the end, she's still just a sinner. I mean, think about it. Every person recorded in Scripture, apart from Jesus Christ, was a sinner. Not all of them have recorded sin. For instance, I can't find any recorded sin for Daniel, but you know what he does when he prays? He confesses his sin. Nehemiah, you could argue that some of that is a righteous response. You could argue that some of it was a sinful response. I don't want to get into the argument, but again, man of prayer, confession, personal. Family, national. And I love the fact that Mary starts her praise with a confession that God is her Savior. He has rescued me. This is what Dallas was talking about earlier. Every one of us born in hostility to God, every one of us needs to be reconciled to him, brought into agreement with God. About our sin, about God's provision for our sin, who Christ is, the fact that he is God in the flesh, who alone could pay for our sin in full. But she begins with that point, I need God as my Savior because I don't deserve this. I need his forgiveness. Second thing, generosity. She says, for he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. This is a woman the entire world probably would have overlooked. And yet God chose her for this purpose because of his great grace and his generous spirit. Think about this. If you think through the list of people that God chose for things, how many of them are really well equipped for the job for which he chose them? Abraham, I want to choose you to start a family. How old was Abraham? He was 75 when he got called. He was 100 when the child of promise was born. By the way, he didn't always toe the line between those 25-year markers. Judah. Wouldn't have picked him. You know who else the world would have skipped? They would have skipped Rahab. They would have skipped Ruth. They would have skipped Tamar, part of Judah's family. Moses, I want you to free my people. Well, he had tried and failed. But he had tried it in his own strength, in his own timing, in his own method. And most of us would have said, nope, one and done. The prophet. Someone mentioned David, true, too. And David, I mean, his dad didn't even invite him to dinner. And yet he was God's choice. In a lot of ways, this prayer echoes Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel chapter 1, which tells me a couple of things. Number one, it tells me that Mary was familiar with Scripture in a day where it wasn't readily available, but somehow she studied. And by the way, school probably wouldn't have been an option for her in her place of upbringing. But she must have had a love for the Word of God. This is kind of the same thing that Hannah did. I mean, Hannah was barren, and yet God gave her that grace as well and allowed her to have a child. And so she looks at this and she goes, why me? I like the fact that she mentions the generations ahead are going to look on this as a thing. And she says, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed." Now, guys, this could only happen if Jesus is the Savior. She was going to be despised in her old day. Remember last week we touched on this? The two places we see other people responding to this news was Joseph, who didn't believe her, and then later in Jesus' ministry, he would be scandalized and they would accuse him of being an illegitimately born child, that his mother had been promiscuous and that he was the product of sin. And so she was scandalized in her generation, but when Jesus Christ went to the cross after living that perfect life, when he died for our sins, when he triumphed over death by raising from the dead, all of that scandal was neutralized to anyone who was being true or honest. There's an element that has the idea that not only is Jesus going to be her Savior, but Jesus was going to offer himself as the Savior of the world. And that's why she would be counted or looked upon favorably in future generations. And then she just declares his greatness. He has done great things for me. And then she's going to move very quickly from that to how God had done great things for other people as well. But you know, this prayer by two different women, recorded twice, or what, two prayers recorded in Scripture, kind of following the same form. I think it calls us to pause for just a minute. We need to think, well, how are we doing it thanking God for his provision? Not just physical, but for his spiritual provision. One of the things that I was looking at the other day as we were reading through Scripture was how Paul calls the church to be continually grateful for the fact that we have salvation. Is that a regular part of your praise and prayer, your thanksgiving? Especially for those of us who have been saved for a long time. I think we get a little bit comfortable sometimes and we forget what an amazing thing it is that a God who has never sinned was willing to bring us into agreement with him so that we would accept the provision that he made for sin. One of my favorite songs that I've learned the last few years is a song called Jesus, Thank You. It just expresses it so well. I sing it a lot when I'm going here and there because I need that reminder. We need to live in perpetual gratitude for God's provision. And add to that all that we have because we live where we do. Add to that the freedoms that we enjoy. And so there's physical provision. There's church family for which we can be thankful. There's the spiritual provision of salvation in the first place. Live in perpetual gratitude because God has saved all who believe in him. And then she moves from there and she talks about God's perfection. And this is the heart of verse 49 and 50 where she says, For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. And so she praises God for his power. He is the mighty one. That word mighty just means the one who is absolutely strong. The one who is unimpeachable in ability. We're really good, again, about singing this as children. I mean, you guys probably remember the songs from days gone by. My God is so big. Is it great? I always sing big. So strong and so there's. Okay. 5 of you remember that. Nah, I heard more than that. We love singing those songs as children. And then at some point, it seems like we get tired of reminding ourselves of the almighty, infinite power of God. And she just, the mighty one. And the mighty one has done great things for me. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, I'm me. God is God. He is sovereign over everything. He is unlimited in ability. Apart from doing that which is contrary to his nature, I do need to give that caveat for the critic out there is, yeah, well, can God lie? No, that's not in keeping with his character. And then, you know, it's interesting because she talks about how he's done great things for her, and then she's going to show how he's done it all through the ages. She's not the only recipient of his greatness, and she confesses that very clearly, but she begins with his power. She moves very quickly to his perfection. Holy is his name. Now, the name is meant to be in keeping with, is always in keeping with the character of the one who is named. Again, we've sort of lost this in our culture, but especially in their culture, names and descriptions often went together. And sometimes you can see the hopes of the father or mother, whoever did the naming, would have for their children. For instance, do you know what Absalom means? It means the father of peace. They had aspirations for that son. Now, did he live up to them? No, because he's human, and he's not going to. But God, who is holy, will always live up to his name. Holiness is one of the hardest words, I think, to define, because we can't conceive perfection. And it seems like every time we try to describe holiness, it's not this. God has never sinned. God has never told a lie. He's never done the wrong thing. He's never thought what's wrong. It's very hard to describe holiness without using a negative of some sort. In essence, the word means that he's separated. He's separated from all which is wrong and all which is just routine or normal. And so he's designated as one who is special in purpose and in nature. We have lots of things that we declare separate. And maybe it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into it. I think sometimes it muddies the water just a little bit, but I'll try, hopefully, not muddying the waters. But how many of you have plates that you only use when company comes? Right? They're separated for a special purpose. We have animals in our house. I have clothes that are here so they won't be animalized. I want to keep them for a special purpose. I mean mostly hair. And so it's just the idea that it is something that is so unique, so different, it can't fully mix with that which is apart. Which is why when we as believers come to Christ and we confess, we are covered by the perfection of Christ so we can relate to the one who is holy, that we can have a relationship with him through scripture reading, through prayer, through fellowship with his body. Through obedience, we have been made holy. That's why we are declared to be saints, holy ones who represent the Holy One. But God is spectacularly separate from all that he has created because of his perfection. And you cannot think about the holiness of God without thinking about the unworthiness that is ours. The whole book of Leviticus is dedicated to that prospect. He's powerful. He's perfect. Thirdly, he's patient. Well, now this is one we should never get tired of thanking God for. And what I love about his patience, and by the way, this is a quote out of Psalm 103, verse 17. It says, "But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." Two things about the patience of God. Number one is it is listed as being eternal. It goes on forever. In fact, heaven is possible because God is patient. The fact that we are secure through the Holy Spirit is a reminder that God is patient. Years ago, and I'm not endorsing the seminar that produced these, but years ago these buttons showed up that had all these letters on them that spelled no word ever known to humankind. But the button was designed to be confusing and perplexing, so people would come up and say, "What does that mean?" And you would say, "Please be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet." Had the first letter of each word. I am so grateful for Philippians 1:6, that I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is patient. But there's a qualification on that. It is to those who fear him. Now, the fear of the Lord is something that engenders sometimes anger on the part of some. "Oh, we shouldn't fear anything." Yeah, we should. Never forget what we deserve. Never forget that our God is a consuming fire. Never forget that apart from his grace, we would spend an eternity in hell. Never forget that we will stand before him and give an account, either as a believer for rewards or as an unbeliever for the level of judgment that will be eternal. Luke provides a definition through the words of Jesus about the fear of God and what it looks like in everyday living. It's from chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Jesus says this, "But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. After that, have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two asaria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." And what I love about this is he talks about the fear of the Lord. What does it look like? It means basically the fear of the Lord is I follow him no matter what other people are doing. And I trust him and I walk in obedience to him, and it doesn't matter what people do to me. And I love what Jesus says. What can people do to you? The worst they can do is kill you. But God could take your life, and he has every right to sentence you to hell. And apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that will be the expectation and the reality for everyone. To fear one means to order your life in such a way to please them because you know you will stand before them. And I've said it again, I'll say it again. You will live your life either in the fear of people or the fear of the Lord. There is no in between. You will please him or you will please them. sometimes in pleasing him, you'll please some of them, but never all of them. And I love the assurance that he gives. And he goes, and I want you to know something. I want you to fear the one who is good. How good is he? He's so good that he even knows when a sparrow falls. And you're more valuable than those birds. He's so good that he even knows how many hairs you have on top of your head. And I realize that presents varying levels of challenge for different people. But what an amazing reality, because since he knows, that means he's also aware of when they fall. Fear the one who loves you perfectly rather than the ones who will love you conditionally. Fear the one who will be your ultimate judge, and you will stand before him. So I praise God for his provision. We need to praise God for his perfection. We can never describe it fully. And Scripture gives us a list of descriptions of how good and perfect God is. Lastly, praise him for his providence. And this is primarily, it kind of runs through the whole thing, but picking up in verse 51 again, he says, he has done mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And so as you look at this, note three things. First of all, God's providential arm. His strong hand is at work in the circumstance and the events of this world today. And she gives several examples of how God shows his strength and the fact that he is ruling over everything. And he gives a couple of, actually three practical examples. First of all, his providence extends over the authorities of this world. He's brought kings down. He's lifted others up. And you know, you think about this. Actually two phrases. And one is that he scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Biblical examples of how God did this, starting in Genesis, where they started to build Babel. Why did they want to build Babel? Well, two reasons. One is we want to make a name for ourselves. Two, we don't want to scatter. Interestingly enough, the one command that God gave after the flood was scatter. No. We want to make a name for ourselves. We don't want to be scattered. How did that work for them? Not well. In fact, I think, and I may be a little radical in this, so confront me afterwards, where it talks about how God's scattering the people. I don't think it was them going to work one day, and this guy's speaking Latin while this guy is speaking Korean. I think that God gave them different languages, and it says that he scattered them. And I grew up, you know, hearing, well, they found each other and they went their own different ways. I think that God literally removed them. If you look at that Hebrew word, it's a pretty strong word. God scattered the proud. You can see examples of this through Israel and Judah, how they were proud. They didn't think they need to worship God. So what did he do? Sound effect not included in the text. And then she goes, and he's brought rulers down from their thrones. And so many examples of that in the Old Testament. My favorite two are Egypt and Babylon. People who thought they couldn't be felt, and yet God took them down both. I was reading or listening to a guy talking about the Exodus, and he goes, you know, they plundered the Egyptians without lifting a sword against them. And he said, really, it was back pay. They had been slaves for a long time. But here's what I do know. They were convinced. Pharaoh's statement was, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And he was destroyed. Babylon, taking the temple instruments and toasting their idols, just absolute defiance in the face of God, scattered or brought down. And this is such good news because we don't have to get all that wrapped up or amped up about the events of the day. You know who's going to win the election in November? I know. It'll be God's choice. May not be my choice, but it will be his. He raises up rulers for purpose. Sometimes that purpose is judgment. He raises up other rulers for purpose, sometimes for mercy. And I, you know, so many times I look at the election, okay, which one looks like judgment, which one looks like mercy? Some elections, I can't tell the difference. But God is absolutely sovereign over who rules. Providence over affluence. Then this is taken out of Psalm 107, verse 9, where it says, He has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He is filled with what is good. And in this text, it talks about how that he's filled them and he sent away the rich empty-handed. Now, in terms of the filling the empty, this could be talking about spiritual provision. I don't think you can make that parallel with the next line. Basically, the redistribution of wealth is at God's hand. It's not supposed to be at our hands. God gives affluence, he takes it away. And then the most important one is the providential assistance that he gave to Israel. And I love this because he says that it's strong support because he's a faithful God who is faithful to his word. He made promises, he is going to keep them. I saw something the other day that just about made me weep. I didn't know this was there. It was a fairly new translation. And get ready to cringe. It was the Inclusive Translation. And they said, it's not just a translation of Scripture. This is Scripture reimagined. You don't do that with the enduring, eternal words from a holy God. What he has said, he meant. What he has said, he will do. We don't get to tamper with the text. And that's a good thing. Because though the text speaks of God's judgment, it also speaks of his mercy. And a big portion of publication. Let's go with that. A big part of this publication was to tell people it was okay to sin. No. God is true to his word. And I love what he does here because he says he has given help to Israel, his servant. Notice the pecking order there. God is in charge. Israel is the servant. In remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers. And it's going to go on forever. Folks, we have three reasons to praise God. We get to praise him for what he has done. We get to praise him for who he is. And we get to praise God because he is on the throne. And we don't have to worry about tomorrow. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are on the throne. We thank you that as crazy and chaotic as things may seem around us, you have a perfect plan that is being unfolded. Lord, we thank you that any throne on this earth can be emptied at your will. But Lord, there is a throne in heaven that will never be usurped. For you are the almighty, infinite God, and you rule in perfection. I thank you for your hand, your sovereign hand, which attends to the affairs of this world. I thank you that, just thinking of your patience, how that patience is at work to bring people to repentance before the time is done. And Lord, we don't know when that time will be, but we pray that we would faithfully praise you, that we would not be able to silence our lips because of your greatness. Lord, I pray that we would radiate with joy because of who you are. And I pray too that when we're tempted to take credit for things, that we would take a lesson from this text and we would point the way to you. We would thank you for the strength and the presence of mind that you gave. For when we do what is right, it is by your strength and through your direction. And Lord, we pray that we would walk closely with you so we would be directed well. We pray that we would always fear you more than men. And we ask that we would live remembering that we will stand before you to give an account. And Lord, that would purify our path. In Jesus' name, amen.